أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. وكل سهو في الصلاة بزيادة فليسجد له سجدتين بعد السلام يتشهد لهما ويسلم منها، وكل سهو بنقص فليسجد له قبل السلام إذا تم تشهده ثم يتشهد ويسلم وقيل لا يعيد التشهد. So the Maliki Madhab, in a number of masail, it is a balance between two extremes. And so the sajdatu sahu, or the prostration of forgetfulness, which is something that there's a lot of details regarding. And interestingly enough, the book that we're reading right now, even though it's a kind of a intermediate level book, it doesn't have a lot of details about how the sajdat sahu is supposed to be done. Strangely enough, the book that you'll find before actually looking into Khalil and his Shuruhat, the book that you'll find that has Khalil being the kind of the advanced level book of Maliki Furur, the book that has the most details regarding sajdat sahu is a book called the Matan of Akhdari. So you write that down, Akhdari. Akhdari is a short work in verse. And Sheikh Rami, who is my older brother and who is far more fluent and fluid with Maliki Furur than I am, Rami Ansur, who's visited Chicago a couple of times before. Inshallah, you'll be Sheikh Rami too one day. He has a YouTube series of YouTube lectures on the Matan al-Akhdari from the beginning to the end. And if you email him, he also has quizzes for it. So I want you all to go through that text. Write it down, al-Akhdari, and Rami Ansur, N-S-O-U-R, and listen to the Matan of Akhdari, especially for the details with regards to the Sajdatu Sahu. So I think it's something like 20 lessons on YouTube. And Akhdari only teaches Tahara and Salat. It doesn't have anything other than those two. So there may be a lot of detail that we go through in other things here, but Akhdari is the place that you'll learn how to do the Sajdat Sahu properly, amongst other more basic things. So the idea is that there are riwayat regarding Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam making Sajdat Sahu before the Salam, and there are riwayat about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam making sajda sahu after the salam, right? The prostration of the forgetfulness. That there are riwayat, or there are narrations, hadith that come that say he did it before the salam, and there are narrations that come that say he did it after the salam. So this brings up another kind of methodological issue: is what do you do when you have narrations that seem to conflict with one another, or that might conflict with one another on face value? And this is the methodology of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, is that anything that's narrated with a sound chain of transmission, whether it fits your theories or not, we accept that it came from the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we find some explanation for why this narration exists other than impugning the narrators without reason. You understand what I'm saying? So you have you have the narration of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which makes up this wonderful bulk of information. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's nobody that was as well documented, their life was as well documented as him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everything large, small, he's the Rasul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even the ones that the kuffar say ascribe divinity to. Whether it be Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, or whether it be any of these kind of like New Age Indian cults that say that so-and-so Maharaja Rajneesh is the divine incarnation avatar of the god this and that, or any of these groups. Even the people that they call God, they didn't learn or document or preserve as much about him as the Muslims did about Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even people who are alive, there's nobody that this much is documented about him as the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what happens is that this is one of the marks of pride of the Muslim ummah, that we preserve the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by Allah Ta'ala's fadl. It's a gift of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to us. Because what would the point of Allah Ta'ala commanding us to follow the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam be, unless that sunnah is something that's known to us? Now, if you look at all the other sectarian groups, whether it's the Khawarij, whether it's the Mu'tazila, whether it's the Rawafid, whether it's the Ghulat, whether it's any of these kind of other groups, none of them accept the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of the reasons they don't accept the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that if they do, it makes mukhalafa, it goes against all of their kind of weird and heterodox beliefs. And one of the sad byproducts of their dogged insistence on rejecting the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order for them to advance a couple of issues of fiqh or a couple of issues of aqidah that is kind of in their agenda, is that because of it the entire sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is wasted. Now, if you say like the Rawafid say that there's only 5 or 7 or 13 or 9 Sahaba radiallahu anhum who are upright narrators and everybody else, a'udhu billah, is a munafiq, right? If you say that, other than the travesty of having impugned the best of this ummah, one of the strange byproducts is you all of a sudden don't know anything about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because all of the channels of narration to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are gone. So, for example, there's a professor in UCLA. His name is Khalid Abul Fadl. He prides himself as being a neo-Mu'tazili. And so he wrote this long article someone sent me the other day about how hijab is not really, a woman doesn't really have to cover her hair. This is just an inference by certain scholars, and there's dalil that says that a woman doesn't have to cover her hair. And he being a neo-Mu'tazili, he doesn't accept the bulk of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So all of his discussion is framed around the Quran. There's a hadith narrated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Ala inni utitul Qur'ana wa mithlahu ma'ahu," that indeed I was given the Quran and something like it with it. Meaning what? Meaning his sunnah alayhi salatu wasalam. So this person is now only talking about the Quran. There's another hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that one day will soon come. You'll see an overweight man reclining on a sofa, saying that, yeah, all this stuff people say about deen, whatever is in the Quran, take it, and whatever is not in the Quran, reject it, even though also my sunnah is also a revelation. And so this UCLA professor is undoubtedly not the only one who fits this description, but one of a long line of people who fit this description, which is what? A person who is mindfully, he wrote this long paper regarding this issue, he's mindfully rejecting ignoring the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which flies in the face of his theory. And then he proves or cites as a proof for his opinion a narration that Sayyida Sukayna, the daughter of Sayyidina al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And Sayyidina Sukayna, he actually misspells it. He has incorrect dubbed. Somewhere he writes Sakina and somewhere he writes Sukayna because they're orthographically the same in Arabic. But he says Sayyidina Sukayna used to have a certain type of hairstyle that she would wear in public, and it was well known to the people. Now tell me, you can narrate Sayyidina Sukayna's hairstyle, but you can't narrate a hadith. One is a valid source of knowledge and one isn't. This is a type of methodological incoherence. What normal people call stupidity, right? Because if the channels are the same that these things are narrated through, in fact the channels that the hadith are narrated through are considered superior to the channels of historical narration, and you say that somebody who's not even a Nabi is, you're citing their practice as much as the Muslims, Ahlul Sunnah, and otherwise honor the Ahlul Bayt, but the Ahlul Bayt aren't Anbiya. And even the people who give Nabi-like status to the Ahlul Bayt, they say that their imams are nobody mentions Sukayna bint Husayn as one of the imams of the Ahlul Bayt, even those people who believe in Nabi-like powers for the imams of the Ahlul Bayt afterward. So it's all just a crap of confusion. Now the issue that the Ahlul Sunnah al-Jama'ah come up with is that you have like now, okay, hundreds of thousands of hadith that have somewhat varying levels of transmission, many of which are actually quite solid. They're narrated by upright narrators, people who are well known for their honesty and piety, but also for their exactness in their narration, that they've been narrating the same hadith their whole life, and they never it never comes out different, or that they'll narrate one thing and then somebody in a different land will narrate the same hadith, exact same hadith, so they corroborate one another. So now we have like hundreds of thousands of narrations like this. What are we supposed to do with them? Because it has to do with do you mind shutting the door, Abdul Hamid? You have this issue where now there's one hadith that says you're supposed to do the sajda sahu after the salam, and one set of hadith that say do it after the salam, and one set of hadith that say do it before the salam. So there's a number of things that you can do here when you get to an issue like this. And this is one of the reasons, actually, that Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the legal minds that they produced are far more brilliant and intelligent than the legal minds that were produced by other groups, because it's easy to slam something down at face value. This is a fabrication. This hadith isn't real. We don't accept this hadith. We accept the one that we want to accept. Because the fact of the matter is, in real life, things happen. Like, so maybe the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did both types of sajda sahu. One for one occasion, one for another occasion. Maybe the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did both types of sajda sahu because both of them are valid. Maybe something happened. This happened to me just today. I was supposed to make sajda sahu before the salam, and I forgot I said salam, and I did it after the salam. There's a number of possibilities. Your mind is now forced to examine in an unbiased way all of these different possibilities and find out, because we know if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it, it's the haqq, and we have a methodology to see whether he did it or not. Now once through this methodology the report comes to us, then we don't have the choice anymore to say, oh, I want to accept it or I don't want to accept it, because at that point you're just making up your own deen. So mashallah, the different madahib have different methodologies of how to deal with all of these different things. In the Maliki madhab, the superior method for dealing with seemingly conflicting narrations is what they call tatbiq, to examine and see if it is possible for both narrations to be correct at the same time. So tatbiq is the methodology that's preferred. Now it doesn't always work out. So there's for example narrations about al-wudu mimma massatun nar, the wudu, making wudu from those things, from after eating those things that are cooked with fire or touched by fire. That's something that happened in the first part of Islam, and then it's mansukh, it's abrogated. So the khabar regarding its nasakh, right, is well known. Or for example, the nikah al-muta'ah, right, the temporary marriage. Right, it's narrated in so many. It's repeatedly narrated in the books, in the Sihah itself. Halal kana Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam halalan al mutaatin mutaatan fi zawaj wa mutaatan fi al hajj, kama ruya anhu sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to. He permitted us two mut'as, one is in zawaj and one is in hajj. The mut'a of zawaj is temporary marriage, and the mut'a of hajj is the hajj of tamattu', right? Even though they're narrated by upright chains. Now, if you say this to some uncle in the masjid, they say, this is bogus nonsense, right? He's not a scholar, he's not an alim, he doesn't know what's going on. This is nonsense, how dare you ascribe such a thing to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? But the people of ilm know that this was something that was valid at one time, and then it was abrogated. Because we brought it up, it's not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instituted it. Muta'a was an institution of jahiliyyah that Islam didn't comment upon until a certain point, then it put an end to it. It's not like this is something that Muslims made up or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wal'iyadu billah made up. But the idea is this, is that he didn't, at some point he didn't object to it, and then afterward he said, okay, that's it, we're not going to do this anymore. But, what happens is that a lazy faqih will start to call naskh on everything. He'll start to say, oh, everything's abrogated that we don't do, like raising your hands all the time in the prayer and saying Ameen out loud, and all of these issues. A faqih will invoke naskh for every single one of them. Maybe one of those is naskh, but the idea is that they'll invoke naskh for everything, they'll invoke abrogation for everything, and that is a type of laziness. For those of you who don't know about naskh, you can email me, I'll send you. I have like a long file. A long lecture, like 2.5 hours, about what naskh is, how abrogation is, and how it works. Inshallah, I'll send it to you. You can listen to that. But the idea is that to invoke abrogation every single time, is lazy. It's like the little brother of just saying the hadith is not sahih, even if it is. So our fuqaha say, okay, if you're going to claim nasakh, you better bring a proof for it. Then after that, you know, you have a number of ways you can deal with things. You can say that this is something that the Prophet ﷺ said, bayana lil jawaz. So it's not the sunnah, but he did it just in order to show that it's permissible. Like the Prophet ﷺ urinated when standing at certain points, just to show that the urinating while standing is not haram, it's makruh. Right? It's not farth to urinate while sitting, but it's a sunnah to urinate while sitting. Or, you know, skipping the sunnah prayers or things like that, right? Those are things that he didn't do as a habit, but he did every now and then. They call bayana lil jawaz, in order to show or explain that this is something that is permissible. And so it's kind of like a naskh light, in the sense that okay, if you have a proof that that's the case, that's good. But just to invoke the argument again and again when you wish to, just because you have a proclivity toward one madhab over the other, it's still considered a weak argument. The superiority of tatbiq, obviously this is an usuli issue, then the other madhab will have something to say, and so we listen to them and respect them as well. But from the methodology of Malik, the superiority of tatbiq is what? Is it allows you to accept every sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam without impugning it, and understand what the right place everything fits into is. So with regards to the sajda sahu here, Malik's position was that the sajda to sahu is both before the salam and after the salam. It's after the salam for any addition of a sunnah mu'akkada or for a sunnah mu'akkada or for a rukun, right? Rukun is that part of the salat that you have to do. If you don't do it, the salat's not valid. So for example, if you're praying dhuhr and you neglect a raka'ah, or you neglect a ruku, or you neglect a sajda, right? Or you don't stand for, you know, or something like that. If you neglect any of those things, then your prayer is not valid because it's incomplete. It's incomplete. So rukun, the word rukun in Arabic means like a pillar that's a weight-bearing pillar. A weight-bearing pillar. And rakana means to take refuge in something, right? Awi ila ruknin shadid, right? Sayyidina Lut alayhi salam, he says that if, you know, he says to the mischief-making people, that if it wasn't that I had some sort of way of like getting the upper hand on you, or that I could seek refuge with a powerful ally against you for the mischief that you're making. So rukun in terms of fiqh refers to that part of, and that's what the five pillars are. There are al-arkan al-khams, right? Those are those things, just like if you have a weight-bearing pillar and you smash it in a building, the building will fall from that place. And it may actually imbalance and the whole thing may come down. So just like that, within an act of worship, right? Just like Islam, if the five pillars, if a person neglects one of them, it's a severe problem. Just like that, within an act, if a rukun is damaged or destroyed or not brought, then that act of worship, it's as if it falls apart, meaning it becomes invalid. So making an additional rukun or making an additional sunnah mu'akkada, right, in the prayer, will trigger making a sajda sahu after the salam. So the sajda to sahu is what? It is that you should make salam, say assalamu alaikum, and then you do two sajdas, and then after that you make the tashahud again. Except for the first tashahud you make the complete tashahud. You read the tahiyyatu lillahi zakiyatu lillahi tayyibatu salawatu lillahi assalamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu assalamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi salihin ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. And then you read the salat and salam on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammadin kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid, Allahumma barak ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammadin kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. and then you make your du'as and you finish. The salam you make, and then you make two sajdas, you make the tashahud second time, then you just read the tashahud. Assalamu alayka ayyuha nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Assalamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi salihin. From the beginning, at-tahiyyat all the way until ashadu an la ilaha illallahu wahdahu la sharika lahu wa ashadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. And you just make salam. Okay? This in the Hanafi madhab is the other way around. Why do they do it that way? You can ask them. Right? But this is in the Hanafi madhab, it's the other way around. The idea is that the sajda sahu is not, it's something that you just do it minimally and you get it over with. Because the salat and salam on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Sayyidina Muhammad, this is a fadila of the prayer. It's not considered neither a rukun nor a sunnah of the prayer. And if a person ignores it, the prayer is not, it's neither necessary nor is it recommended for the prayer to be repeated. Of course, on the side of tasawwuf, we say that this is like probably like the, this is like, you know, the gift of your prayer. This is maybe the only one part of your prayer that's going to be accepted, right? Because we know from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whoever says salam to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and prays for blessings to him, Allah Ta'ala will send that back on him 10 times. And we know also that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam personally responds to the salat and salam as well. So it's like, you know, it's like coming for the party and leaving before dinner served. Like, you attended the party, but what's the point? But coming back to the fiqh, so don't get that wrong. But coming back to the fiqh issue, is the fiqh issue is what if the person omits the salat and salam in the prayer? It's neither recommended nor neither necessary nor recommended to repeat the prayer again. And so the necessary part of the shahud is just from. The Sunnah Mu'akkada part of the Tashahud is just from At-Tahiyyatu to Muhammadun Abduhu wa Rasuluh, and then you say Salam. This is for a person who neglects either a rukun of the prayer or neglects the Sunnah Mu'akkada of the prayer. And so we talked about, I was listening to you the Sunnah Mu'akkada of the prayer last time. Now I remember before we left, right? Sinani, Shinani, Kada, Jimani, Ta'ani, Iddu Sunan, Thamani. So the two scenes are what? Who remembers?
Sir.
Yeah, mashallah. Sir. That's why I made you guys put up the parda before the class started, because this is like the only one student I have. Mashallah. The two scenes are what? Sinani, Shinani. The two scenes are Sir, that the quiet prayers, which is Dhuhr and Asr, that you should pray them. That you should pray them quietly, right? That you don't read the Fatiha and the Surah out loud. Now, this is an interesting mas'ala. We'll actually mention that when we get to Jim. So Sir is that the quiet prayer should be prayed quietly, and the other scene is the Surah that after the Fatiha in the first and second raka'at of every prayer, there should be a Surah. Read, ideally it should be a complete surah, or what's the equivalent of a complete surah, which is minimum of 3 ayat, short ayat, or if it's a long ayat, as long as it's long as 3 other short ayat are. So if a person wants to read like Ayatul Kursi or something like that, that's fine. Actually, Ayatul Kursi in Nafi' is actually 2 ayat, but that's another issue. But you know, in Asim, it's one ayah. It's like, right, what's longer? Allahu la ilaha illahu al-hayyul qayyum la ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm lahu ma fis samawati wa ma fil ard man dhal ladhi yashfa'u 'indahu illa bi idhnihi ya'lamu ma bayna aydihim wa khalfihim wa la yuhituna bi shay'in min 'ilmihi illa bima sha'a wasi'a kursiyyuhu as-samawati wal ard wa la ya'uduhu hifdhuhuma wa huwa al-'aliyyul 'azhim wa subhana rabbika rabbil 'izzati 'amma yasifun wa salamun 'alal mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil 'alamin. Right, so three short ayat or whatever their equivalent is in 2 or 1, that much Quran should be read after the Fatiha as well. That's a sunnah mu'akkada. So if a person, for example, reads the Fatiha, which is what happened to me today, I was praying Zuhr and I read the Fatiha in the first rak'ah, and I didn't, you know, I just went into ruku, and then I'm like, oh, I probably should have not done that quite yet, right? So then that means that I have to do a sajda sahu before or after the salam. Before the salam, because that's for, so we didn't, yeah, we left something out. So the sajda after the salam is for adding an extra sunnah mu'akkada, or for adding an extra rukun, for making an extra raka'ah, or extra sajda, or extra ruku, or extra standing, or something like that. So we're talking about what are the sunnah mu'akkada? Sinani, shinani. Okay, what are the two sheens?
You didn't go over that. You said sheens and
jeans. Okay, so it's the sinani, shinani, two sheens are the tashahuds. So how come tashahud is sheen? It starts with a ta, right? It's the shahida is the jither, right? The root of the word comes from shahida, which means to witness. So the two tashahuds in the prayer are the two sheens, right? You do one tashahud after two raka'as. And then in Maghrib you do the second one and the third, and then in Dhuhr, Asr, Isha you do the second tashahud one and the fourth, right? So that's the two sheen, is the two tashahuds. Both of them are sunnah mu'akkada. So if a person makes salam without saying them, then they miss the sunnah mu'akkada in the prayer. And if a person adds an extra one, what if they do tashahud in the second, third, and fourth raka'ah, then they've added a sunnah mu'akkada, so they have to make a sajda before or after the salam? After, because they added the sunnah mu'akkada, right? So sinani, shinani, the two sins, the two sheens, and kada jimani, and the two jims are what? Jalsa and?
What you should say out loud.
Yeah, jahar, right? Jahar, which is that you should say the loud prayers, you should read them out loud. So jalsa is the that you should sit for the tashahud. That you shouldn't just come out of sajda and say salam, that you should sit for just a moment at least, or you should sit for the duration of the tashahud. That's a sunnah mu'akkada, that you should sit for the tashahud. Right? So this is a masala of the Hanafi madhab, that when you want to leave the prayer, any action you do by which you intend on leaving the prayer, that's sufficient. So you don't even have to say salam or whatever. So if a person, you know, just came out of the second sajda, and this is my understanding, maybe someone's listening and they know Hanafi madhab better, they should just send me an email if I'm wrong and whatever, but it's my understanding, and you should take the Hanafi madhab from its own mashayikh, so don't quote me on this and that thing, get into a fight with your friends and relatives. But any action you do by which you intend leaving the prayer, that's sufficient to leave the prayer. Even though not saying salam or not saying the tashahud, they may necessitate that you repeat the prayer because of its deficiency, but the prayer is not technically invalid. So this is an apocryphal story related to the father, the Turkic father, the Turkic king, the father of Mahmud Ghaznavi, who was a Hanafi. A Shafi'i faqih once came to him and tried to sell him the Shafi'i madhab, so you should be Shafi'i. He goes, why? He goes, I'm going to show you a prayer in the Hanafi madhab that's technically valid. So he ordered that a dog be slaughtered, and he drenched its skin in wine. It was hided, it's hide, he drenched it in wine. And he did all these kind of ridiculous like things that, like, for a normal person who's not a faqih, you know, they find these like things odious, if not offensive. So he prayed in a very strange way. And then the prayer at the end of it, instead of saying salam, he broke wind. So now at the end of this, the king is like, okay, I'm going to ask my fuqaha, you know, in the court, whether this is true or not, if this is really valid. And if it's not, I'm going to kill you for this. Yeah. So, but the fuqaha at court, they're like, well, he kind of. So, out of embarrassment, he actually became a Shafi'i. By the way, this is not something like I encourage this type of behavior. It's just, you know, one might find this type of behavior and these types of things to be very degenerate, especially given the problems we have in our ummah. But at least you can respect them, that fiqh was like a much more important thing to them in their life, whereas most people, like, these questions are like things that they've never even think of, much less entertain. So the idea is that that you can leave the prayer however you want to by intending to leave the prayer. So even if someone's coming walking by, say, oh, assalamu alaikum, say, yeah, I intended to finish the prayer by doing that, that's fine. But for us, you have to, the jalsa, just to sit, to say salam, and just to sit for long enough to say salam, that's a rukun of the prayer. And then to sit for long enough to say the tashahud, this is a sunnah mu'akkada, the prayer. So one is the jalsa. The second is jahr, which means that the loud prayer should be read out loud. And which prayers are those?
Fajr, Maghrib, and Isha.
Are we missing anything? Yeah. So basically, they're all the prayers of the night. Although technically Fajr is in the day, but it's close enough. All the prayers in the night and every prayer that has a khutbah attached to it. Those are the ones that are read out loud. So a ritual khutbah. Yeah, see, that's why Eid Salat is read out loud also. Right, because there's a ritual khutbah attached to it. So the Jahr is Sunnah Mu'akkada in those prayers. Now, the ulama say if you do sir in a Jahri prayer, you have to do sajda before the salam, which makes sense, right? You missed the Sunnah Mu'akkada. If you read a loud prayer quietly, you have to make sajda sahwa. But they say if you make Jahr in a Sirri prayer, you make sajda after the salam. Why? Because you made an addition. The Sir is contained within the Jahr, whereas the vice versa is not true. The quietness, the movement of the lips and the tongue, when you recite quietly, that's contained within reciting out loud, but you went one step further. You did too much. So that's why they say that by reciting out loud in the quiet prayer, it's not considered an omission, but it's considered an excess. So if a person like were to recite out loud in Zuhr or in Asr, you would make sajda after the salam. Something to note that the fuqaha also say that for the nafil prayer, and when I say nafil, I mean everything that's not fard. For the nafil prayers, the adding a surah after the Fatiha and the sir jahr, the sunnah mu'akkada, those both drop. So if you're praying a non-fard prayer, you can pray it loud or quiet if you like to. It's just now become mustahab. It's just recommended that the night prayers that they be read out loud and the day prayers they be read quietly. And it's recommended that you read a second surah. But the Fatiha is sufficient. And this is another masala we went through, that in fact it's considered a sunnah in the two rak'ahs before Salat al-Subh, that you'd not read a surah after the Fatiha, that you just read the Fatiha and be done with it. So if people feel lazy oftentimes to read their sunnahs, so that's one thing you can say if you're like feeling lazy, you make a little bit of a concession to your nafs, to say, okay, I'll just read the Fatiha and bounce or whatever, that's permissible. Although the more perfect form of the prayer is that you read something after the Fatiha as well. Yes?
When you said that, if you like read out loud like a surah during Zohar Asr, mm-hmm. one of those day prayers, what if like you just said like a word by accident out loud, then you have to do
it? Yeah, no. If it's just a word or if it's even just one or two ayahs, it's fine. I'll say you don't have to make the sajda until like you did more than half of the Fatiha or something like equivalent to that the wrong way. Yeah.
So last week you said being silent in your prayers, just hearing like tide, and you hear the harakats,
mm-hmm.
you just coming off. So if you hear yourself you have to do the sajda. So if you hear yourself, basically.
So the issue is this, is that the question comes up, what's the difference between sir and jahr? Right? Sir is that your lips and your tongue is moving. You don't necessarily have to be making a sound. Although you can make a sound. You can read quietly without making a sound. Or you can, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman. You know? There's no voice, it's unvoiced, but you can make a sound. And then jahr also is like that. Jahr, you can be reading very loud. This is a thing, I don't know, it's part of my disposition for some reason. I read very loud most places. I don't need to have a mic, or if I have a mic, it actually sounds, it blares in the system because of how loud I read. And if I try reading quiet, I'll start quietly, and then it'll end up very loud at some point. So you can read like that, or you can read, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. You read very quietly. So in the Maliki Madhab, this is an usuli point, that the kind of border between two things, it's included on both sides. So the idea is that the loudest sir that you can read it will count for jahr, and the softest jahr you read will count for sit as well. So in the prayer, if you do that, if it's like Isha and you're like, that will count as jahr as well, because that's about the loudest sit that you can do. Where does this come in handy, right? Other than just like, okay, I kind of did it and it's kind of done. This thing kind of comes in handy, for example, if you're in a masjid or you're in a place where there someone's sleeping or something like that. For the person who it will cause a harm or annoyance to another person for them to read out loud, they can read the sit at the top of its at the limit of its loudness, and that will count for them. And then on the flip side, where will it count? Maybe somebody there's a distraction or music or something like that in a place, and you want to kind of drown it out or whatever. Then you can read jahr very lightly, inshallah, and that counts also. Although this is not something you should do without reason, because the more perfect form of the prayer is that you should do the quiet prayers quietly, and that you should do the loud prayers loud. Barakallahu fikum. وزاد سوري سوري ومن نقص زاد ومن نقص وزاد سجد قبل السلام. So this question comes up also, that if a person should do both in excess, as they should add something to the prayer but also miss a sunnah mu'akkadah of the prayer, right? So the making sajda before the salam is only for missing a sunnah mu'akkadah. We won't say it's for missing a rukun, because for missing the rukun, the prayer is invalid anyway, right? So for missing a sajda sahu, sunnah mu'akkadah, you'll make sajda sahu before the salam. A person who does both of them, they should make sajda before the salam, because the deficiency takes priority over the excess. And this comes to another issue, is that what's the hukum of the sajda sahu itself? And the hukum of the sajda sahu for the one that you do before the salam is that it's a sunnah mu'akkadah. The hukum for the sajda sahu that's after the salam is that's just a regular sunnah of the prayer. And what's the difference between the two of them? The difference between the two of them is that if you fail to do the sajda sahu for a deficiency, it's recommended that you repeat the prayer. If you fail to do the sajda sahu after the prayer, not only is it not recommended that you repeat the prayer, you can do the sajda sahu from after the prayer at any time, because it's not part of the prayer. You're doing it after the salam. It's not actually part of the prayer. It's an addition onto it. So you can do it at any time. Whereas the sajda sahu before the salam is actually part of the prayer. And so you have like basically like if you remember within 30 seconds, a minute or whatever, you can do it. Just like if you remember, oh, I made salam after like 3 rak'ahs instead of 4, you can get up and read the 4th. But if you start talking, or if you get up and go somewhere, or a long time passes, then it's your opportunity is gone. So, coming back to the question of a person who does an excess and a deficiency, they'll make sajda before the salam, because the deficiency takes priority over the excess. The deficiency is something that needs to be addressed for the validity of the prayer, whereas the excess is something that the sajda sahu is just a way of, asking Allah's forgiveness for not paying attention. The sajda before the salam is also that, but it's also part of the prayer as well. It has a kind of a higher priority. And the last two are the two taz, which are the takbir and the tahmid. So the takbir is the Allahu Akbar is in the prayer. So if a person should miss more than half of them, the first Allahu Akbar, what they call the takbiratul ihram, that you enter the prayer through, that prayer, that's a rukun of the prayer. If you enter the prayer without saying Allahu Akbar, the prayer is not valid. And that's why we should be very careful when you're running in to join the jamaat or whatever. But you should say the Allahu Akbar while standing, right? A lot of people do it while going into ruku and things like that. You should be very deliberate in the way you say Allahu Akbar. Then you can go into ruku with a separate takbir afterward. But that, other than the first one, all the other takbirs as an aggregate are one sunnah mu'akkada. So if a person misses, you know, like more than half of them or half of them, then they need to make sajda sahu for it. If they just miss one or two, they don't have to make sajda sahu for it. And the tahmid is sami'allahu liman hamidah. That's to say sami'allahu liman hamidah. Rabbana wa laka alhamd. Sami'allahu liman hamidah, that's also the aggregate, all of them put together are also a sunnah mu'akkada. So that's two seens, two sheens, two jeems, and two ta's. Yes?
So you said that during salat and congregation, if in the Maliki fiqh, you don't have to necessarily say all the takbiras?
If you miss like one or two of them, it doesn't require sajda sahu. It's a deficiency in the prayer, but it's not so much that it requires sajda sahu.
So then, as far as my understanding goes, it might be wrong. In the Hanafi madhab, it's if you miss one, your prayer is deemed invalid. I don't know if
that's wrong.
That's wrong. Yeah. Okay.
So you said two sheens.
Two scenes, two sheens,
okay.
Two jeems, and two ta's.
So if somebody leading you in prayer,
mm-hmm.
And then, you know, they come out of Ruku, Simi Allah, Holy Man, Hamada, Rabbana, Walak, and Ham, right? So do you say Simi Allah, Holy Man?
Yeah, so that's a good question. If a person is praying alone, then they say both Sami Allahu liman hamidah and Rabbana wa lakal hamd. If a person is praying in jamaat, then the imam says Sami Allahu liman hamidah only, and the person following says Rabbana wa lakal hamd only.
Okay.
Second, just one question. My two ta's is the takbir and what else?
Tasmi'. Which is tasmi' is to say Sami Allahu liman hamida. Because sami'a has the same roots, tasmi' is sami'a. Yeah.
And this question got to do with Ameen, saying Ameen in mm-hmm. prayer. And I just want to be clear as far as, you know, the Hanafi, the Maliki fiqh position on it. Because I see a lot of people say it, and a lot of people don't say it. So what is
it? It's recommended. It's recommended to say Ameen quietly with unvoiced.
Okay.
Yeah. That's just, for the one leading or the one behind.
For the one behind. If you're praying alone, you do both.
Uh-huh.
And if you're leading, then you just read the Fatiha, and the people behind say Ameen. Yeah, but it should be, it's unvoiced. There's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that whoever their Ameen their Ameen happens with the Ameen of the Malaika, then all their sins are forgiven. So, some of the schools, they take this as a dalil that you should say Ameen out loud with love and respect for those who have that, you know, who take that line of reasoning. You'll note that there's no place in that hadith that actually says you're supposed to say it out loud, right? Saying something quietly is still saying it. Otherwise, the quiet prayers wouldn't count. And to make wifaq, right? Man wafaqat ta'minuhu ta'min al malaika, that your ameen is in accordance to them, their ameen. It's it refers to timing. It doesn't refer to the method. And even if it did refer to the method, who's the one who ever heard an angel saying Ameen? If you did, if that's the kind of catch you is, you should make dua for me and stuff. But generally, normal people don't, you know, that's not an experience that they have. So I don't find it personally a convincing argument, although I can see where a person's coming from by saying that. Yeah. All right, Barakallahu Fikum.